You know, it's so important that we sing the great hymns of the faith. It's a way that connects us to God's work in His people in centuries past. And I believe it's equally important that we sing the better hymns that are written today so that we're reminded that is the same gospel that saves people today and God is still working. So thank you to all the musicians that lead us in those wonderful songs. I want to remind you just a little bit about one of the aspects of our fallen human nature that we are born with. There's a lot of things we could say about it, of course, but one aspect of that fallenness that all people are born with is the tendency, the propensity to make excuses for whenever we are wrong. Now, those excuses may take the form of blame shifting, finding someone or something else to blame for our faults. It can take the form of minimizing, calling it something less than what it really is, rationalizing. And those excuses, we're good at them. And they might work, you could say, at least with some people, some of the time, in some of the circumstances. But there is one situation in which no excuses given, no blame shifting, no minimizing, no rationalizing will make any difference at all. And that is in the Lord's presence at the future great white throne judgment when all unsaved people will be judged, and Scripture says, judged according to their works. Now, this morning, we return to the book of Romans. If you're visiting with us, that is the Bible study we are doing together each Sunday morning, the book of Romans. And in our brief sojourn so far in this book, we have by necessity spent a lot of time on some sobering subjects such as guilt and judgment and divine wrath. I say by necessity we have focused on those because they are the subjects that chapters 1 and 2 have addressed. In our last passage, you'll remember, in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, we zeroed in on the crucial fact that when it comes to God's judgment, it's the fact that He is totally impartial. He is perfectly impartial when He judges. But how can that be true? How can He be impartial? It would make sense that He would show favoritism to some. I mean, it would make a lot of sense when it comes to the two broad divisions of humans, Jews and Gentiles. It would make sense that He would show favoritism to the Jew. After all, the Jews were His chosen people, His covenant people. It was to the Jews God gave His law, and that above everything else separated them from all the surrounding nations and surrounding peoples. They possessed the law, and in many ways, the law was the Jews' most precious possession. So certainly, I mean, the possession of the law, that was obviously something that would ensure the Jews' salvation, right? And the lack of the possession of the law. You could think about it in opposite terms. The lack of the possession of the law, that would obviously be something that would ensure the Gentiles' damnation, right? Wrong. God doesn't look at it that way at all. He is completely impartial, completely unbiased when it comes to the judgment of all lost sinners at the end of time, regardless of who they are. Now, today we are looking at the next section of chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And in our passage today, the Apostle Paul, the human author of this book, is giving more explanation of why it is true that God is impartial when it comes to judging all people. It's because both Jew and Gentile are the same in two ways. So that's what we're going to study together today. But as we look at this passage, I do want to pause just for a moment and ask you to keep a couple of thoughts in mind. First of all, I think it's appropriate that we actually broaden our understanding of what is being said about the contrast or the sameness of Jew and Gentiles. In other words, what is said will be applicable in a broader sense to all unsaved people who do know what Scripture says. You can group the two people like this: all unsaved people who have a knowledge of God's Word, and the other group, unsaved people who do not have that knowledge or do not really know what Scripture says. Think of it that way when we talk about Jews and Gentiles. Second, instead of sort of a strict verse-by-verse approach, which is normally what I do, today I'm actually going to comb through this passage a couple of times to identify the main points. So with all that in mind, let's note together the main points, the two ways in which both groups are the same. Number one, both have a form of the law. In what we're about to see, the group of people who are said to have the law, in other words, God's word, that obviously refers to the Jews. And those who do not have the written word of God in this context is specifically a reference to Gentiles. But like I said, broaden these specific applications and think in terms of all religious people on one hand who know something about Scripture and all non-religious people who know nothing or only a little about Scripture. And as we will find, whether they have access to written Scripture or not, all people know something about right and wrong. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Notice that little connecting term for at the beginning. That term connects this verse, verse 12, to verse 11. So what this verse is doing is giving a further explanation of God's impartiality toward both groups, both Jews and Gentiles, religious and non-religious. The phrase, without the law, that is obviously Paul's way of referring then to the Gentiles. They were the ones without the written law of Moses, the Mosaic law, a written form. On the other hand, you notice that phrase, under the law, that refers to the Jews. They were given the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, problem in that day, could be as well today, but a problem was the fact that many of the Jews often considered themselves assured of salvation due to their possession of and knowledge of the law. And as well, they believed the opposite was true. The only way Gentiles could experience God's favor would be taking on the yoke of the Mosaic law. But jump down to verses 14 and 15 now. Here we find a corrective to that way of thinking. For when, and that when really means whenever, for whenever Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, these two verses give us an important reality that even though the Gentiles are without the law, they are not totally without law. Gentiles, even non-religious people, internally have a type of law. That is, they have a knowledge of morality that does reflect God's written moral demands, even if they don't recognize it. So the point here is that both Jews and Gentiles do have a form of the law. The Jews have the law of Moses, and the Gentiles, and again, in a sense, all human beings possess an unwritten, you could say, natural law, an innate moral sense of a rightness and a wrongness. And because of that, Gentiles, therefore, at times, it says, do the things of the law because of this internal code. This internal moral code. Because of that, a Gentile or a non-religious person, at least on occasion, does something that is also prescribed in the written law, and thus they actually fulfill some of the requirements of the Mosaic law. Now, let me pause and say, when we talk about the Mosaic law and some aspects of the law being written on their hearts, we mean what some call the moral dimension of the Mosaic law. There are different dimensions of the Mosaic law because of different aspects of life that the law is applied to. We're not saying that all the regulations found in the Mosaic covenant are part of the internal code of all people. We're not saying that regulations concerning food or the observance of days or the practice of circumcision and so forth are just naturally written as an internal moral code on people's hearts. This passage is not saying that regulations which reflect the more ceremonial dimension of the law are written on the heart, but the moral elements are. And because of that, many Gentiles, or again, more broadly, anyone who's outside of Christ, may honor their parents as they grow up. They choose to refrain from stealing. We all know unbelievers who don't murder. I mean, I hope we know a lot of those, actually. Those that love their spouses, they're honest, they tell the truth, and so on. That does not mean they truly love God. But nevertheless, the point again is that even though someone is without the law, they're not without law, because in their hearts they sense the need for some level of morality. To say it differently, when God created humans, He planted a moral compass in them. That's why you can go even into some primitive culture somewhere, find people who've never even heard of God's written law, and yet they believe there is a right and there is a wrong. That's the bottom line. All people believe in an oughtness and an ought-notness, a right and a wrong. So back to our text. Paul says that the Gentiles obey this moral law, look at the word, instinctively, by nature. The sense of morality is something internal. I'm just pressing on it today. Even non-religious people, people without written truth, people without knowledge of the written law, do know enough morality to know the kinds of things that are ought and ought not. So look at the verse. It says, they are therefore a law to themselves. Or put differently, verse 15 makes the point this way, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now when you read that, or you hear that, the work of the law written in the hearts, wait a minute, isn't that said in the Old Testament? Isn't that really saying what Jeremiah 31 says? Jeremiah 31, a very important prophecy about the new covenant. God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, it says in Jeremiah 31. And God says there, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, my law. Admittedly, there's some similarity in thought. But even so, that statement in Jeremiah is the new covenant prophecy of the Spirit's work of regeneration and is referring to what is only true of saved, regenerate people. That's not the focus here. Paul is not automatically talking here about Gentiles that are saved, though there may be some application here. The thing to notice is our verse doesn't literally say, and notice what it says and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the law itself is inscribed on the heart. That's what Jeremiah 31 says. I inscribe my law. This says the work of the law is written in their hearts. That's not the same. So when Paul speaks of the work of the law written in their hearts, he again just simply means that the Gentiles who do not know the Mosaic law still act out of a deep-seated conviction about things. Certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And this internal code reflects the moral code of God that's always existed. That moral code existed before the Mosaic covenant. It's expressed in the Mosaic covenant. It exists now after the Mosaic covenant has ended. But more specifically, how does that internal code of morality, how does it affect then those people's choices in life? And so verse 15 answers that. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That's what the work of the law means. It's talking about the work of the law on the conscience. Let's talk about the conscience for a moment. What is the conscience? In Scripture, we find that the conscience is a faculty of the inner man that all people have, saved and lost. It's a faculty of the inner man that is this God-given capacity for discernment, specifically moral discernment. It's like the moral compass, the conscience. This compass that enables everyone to evaluate choices, evaluate possible choices, evaluate possible conduct. And so the conscience then either affirms a particular choice or it accuses the person when they've done something wrong. But it is not infallible. The conscience is not an infallible guide, even though perhaps you have heard that old adage, let your conscience be your what? Don't do that. Okay? It's not our guide. The conscience can be improperly trained. It can be oversensitive on some issues. It can be not sensitive enough on some issues. The only true proper guide has to be something objective, and that is Scripture alone. Let Scripture be your guide. But even though the conscience itself is not the ultimate standard for what is right is wrong, and therefore not our guide, it is a guard. Let your conscience be your guard. It's just that it's a good guard only to the degree that it has been trained, the degree it's been informed by the Word of God, Scripture. So back to our text. The passage says that the conscience of individual Gentiles reveals within them the extent to which their own internal standard, their own understanding of right and wrong is being followed. Or as our verse says it, the conscience is bearing witness. It's rendering a verdict on thoughts, it's rendering a verdict on actions, and it does it by a sort of internal dialogue or a debate. You can see the terms accusing and excusing. Those are legal terms that would be used in a court of law. So there's this legal dialogue that's going on inside, this evaluation by the conscience, but that dialogue is dependent on this law, this moral code written on the heart. And as I noted, that's the moral code a person possesses within himself. It's the code that insists there is a right and there is a wrong. So my point is, even this person knows enough of law, enough of morality to be guilty when he violates it. Guilty when they sin. Even though they may not personally know God. So you could say then, this is true of the atheist. Even the atheist who says there is no God has a conscience. Even the atheist is living by some standard of right and wrong, a standard of morality. And that moral code, the interesting thing, that moral code in their heart is reflecting the law given by the one that they claim doesn't exist. So why then is both the Jews and the Gentiles treated impartially? Because both Jews and Gentiles are actually on the same footing. For the Jew, the law of Moses is what passes judgment on their conduct. For the Gentile, it's the conscience that passes, that evaluates and passes judgment on their conduct because of this internal moral code. So you can see then the function of the conscience for Gentiles is parallel to the function of the law for Jews. And that's why God can judge them impartially. And that's why in the end, each is without excuse. It is going to be made evident in the day, the judgment day, that each has violated what they believe is right and wrong. Both have a form of the law. There's another way in which both groups are really on the same footing and the same. Number two, both have failed to live out the law. Both have failed. Now go back up to verses 12 and 13. We'll comb through this again. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now notice the word sin there. Romans has a lot to say about sin, as we know, but this is actually the first occurrence of the term sin in the book of Romans. And we know elsewhere, put all the Bible together, and the Bible describes sin in so many different ways. Sin is a transgression, it's a breaking of God's law. It's a falling short, it's a like an arrow missing the target. Sin is a missing of the mark. Sin is presented as rebellion against God. It's presented as iniquity, a word that means that there's a distortedness within. Sin is self-righteousness. Sin is impurity. Sin is idolatry. All valid ways of describing wickedness. And the Bible gives us those various descriptions so that we thoroughly understand our sin against God. So the point is, regardless of who a person is, if they don't repent of violating whatever level of God's law they may know, the verdict and the fate is the same. They're sinners, and they will perish. It's a sobering word, perish. People try to explain it away. People try to say, some do, that it just, you know, it just means annihilation. They just don't exist anymore. It's a way of appeasing their own burden about other people. It doesn't mean annihilation. The fate that's spoken of here is spoken elsewhere in terms of hell. And passages like Mark 9 explain hell this way. It's where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Or Matthew 8, hell is described as outer darkness, absolute thick and complete outer darkness, and it says there is going to be eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Both groups will receive the same verdict if they're at the great white throne judgment. Why? I mean, if the Jews possess the law and they're God's chosen people, why doesn't God show them favoritism? That's what our studies have been explaining along the way. It's because the law can justify only when it is obeyed. Reading it's not enough. Hearing it preached is not enough. Studying it, none of these, all of them together, can justify someone. So let's remember what it means to be justified. That's an important term in the book of Romans, and it's the first time it's occurred in the book of Romans so far. Although I would submit that, like the term sin, the term justified or justification has been hovering over the text all along the way. Justification connotes the judicial decision of God to regard a person who is a sinner, to regard that sinner as being right before him, having a right standing before him of being just in God's sight. And to be just or to be right before God requires coming to have saving faith. Saving faith, a trust in Him and His promises. And saving faith inherently includes repentance from sin and repentance from disobedience. So what Paul has been saying in chapters 1 and 2 is that obedience and holiness and doing the works that are fitting with God's demands, that manifests something. They manifest whether a person has come to having saving faith in Him. And those works are done out of a heart that loves Him. If the judging of a person's works results in the pronouncement that the person was truly a saved person, then that announcement, that declaration is called being justified. The works did not justify them. The works did not save them. The works did not earn them this justification. The works simply confirm who they are, that they had come to have saving faith. So you could think about this theoretically and hypothetically if you want, in theory. You could hypothetically reason that justification could be secured through works, If someone obeys perfectly from the moment of conception all the way through death, never a failure, perfect works, perfect words, perfect motives, perfect desires, no sins of commission, no sins of omission all along the way, that's a problem. The problem is, due to sin, no one can accomplish perfect obedience. Again, sadly, some Jews in Paul's day did consider it possible to do the law. Maybe some even considered it's easy to do the law. It's just not God's perspective. God's Word says things like this in Galatians 5. He's under obligation to keep the whole law. No failures, ever. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So it's not enough, and it never has been God's way of salvation to seek to do the law to merit salvation. From the beginning, it has been faith, and only faith that justifies. And if a person hasn't come to saving faith, then in that great white throne judgment, the evaluation of their lack of perfect works will result only in condemnation and therefore eternal perishing. So the summary point is that all will be judged according to their response to the revelation God has given them. Those who have had access to the Scriptures and know what God requires due to what they know Scripture says, they're going to be judged by that knowledge. Did they actually live by it perfectly? I mean, were they really obedient all the time, and that obedience was out of a heart that loves the truth and loves God? Those who have not been given the written law, or again, to broaden the idea, those who do not know what Scripture says, they'll be judged by the moral knowledge contained in their own consciences as to what is right and wrong by God's definition. Did they actually live by that moral compass? Did they actually perfectly live by that internal moral code? Were they obedient out of a heart even that knows that they should honor God, and that's why they're doing it? I need to honor this God. I love God. You and I couldn't make that judgment, but God can. Here's another way of saying all this. All people form a system of morality, and they defend that system. You've heard things like this, people that say, I believe such and such. This is what I believe. Or, I believe that it's right to do this or that. Or, this is what works for me. And so there is a sense, you could say, in which God says, okay, then I'll judge you by that. Were you perfect? Did you consistently live it? And the answer is obviously no. All fail to live up to right and wrong. All are sinners. So again, all are going to be judged by the light they have and whether or not they have acted in accordance with that light. So many religious people are going to be condemned due to their disobedience of God's law. And for many others, they'll be condemned based on disobedience to the moral light that they did have. God knows it all. God is the one who will deal impartially based on what he knows. And verse 16 goes on to form this summary statement then about that impartial judgment of both groups, of all people. Verse 16 says, this will happen on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Very sobering statement. What day? When Paul's writings, the day means that future day of judgment. So the idea is, compare this statement in verse 16 to what's already been said about what the conscience does. The excusing and accusing. When does that happen? Well, that's only now. That's in this life. But what's happening there when the conscience excuses or accuses, that's actually just a foreshadowing of the verdict by the Lord at the end of time. And notice the connection of the judgment with the gospel. And we think of the gospel and we don't think that there's a connection to judgment, is there? Well, yes. In one sense, the gospel means good news. But though it's the good news about salvation by grace through faith, good news about salvation demands a judgment. Unless judgment is a reality, there's no need for the good news. Unless we understand what we're being rescued from, there's nothing to tell people about what it means to be saved from judgment. So he says, this judgment is connected with the gospel. Don't misunderstand when Paul calls it my gospel. Obviously, Scripture insists there is only one gospel. So when Paul refers to my gospel, he just means a couple of things. This was the gospel he was given by the Lord to proclaim. And of course, he can say it's my gospel because he himself had come to believe it. And as verse 16 confirms, gospel preaching, therefore, includes this fact that God will judge the secrets of people's hearts. And secrets includes motives. People can do good things for wrong motives, and God knows. Again, that's what makes the final judgment so serious. God will judge all things, whether they're hidden now or not. So if sinful actions or sinful motives have not been confessed, and so get this point here, if this has not been acknowledged, if it has not been confessed and forgiven in this life, then it will be exposed in the next. And this final judgment is going to take place, it says in verse 16, through Jesus Christ. That fits elsewhere, other scriptures elsewhere in the Bible, John 5:22. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. When Paul was in Athens, in that town filled with pagan idolatry and all those pagan philosophers, and he walked around talking to people, and then he was called to the Mars Hill. It's this big rock in the middle of Athens near the Parthenon, and he was called there before the council. And standing there at the bottom of Mars Hill, he begins to tell them, this is what I'm preaching. And part of what he's preaching is this, Acts 17:31, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him, that man, from the dead. That's a reference to Christ. So what a thought. At the final judgment, all failures to live according to the light a person has is going to be revealed, even the secret failures of the heart. And these failures will be judged by Jesus Christ himself, the one who died to pay for those very failures. The one they rejected while they were in this life. So let's ponder these conclusions that I think are appropriate to reach this morning. Something for everyone, believers as well. Let's start with the fact that the conscience is referenced in this passage. We should conclude this: we need to have a healthy conscience. It's God's gift to us. So people who are wise want to nurture it. They want to tend to it so that it can fulfill its task, its God-given task of restraining sin and promoting wise and godly choices. The problem is that sin corrupts the conscience, and so it can gradually even lead us astray. And to make it worse, if a person persists in sin, the conscience can come to a place where it's just silenced, and it bothers the person less and less, and it may soon to even cease from deterring the person at all. It can go to the point of even being called a seared conscience. And once the conscience is seared, now the moral compass loses its direction. Moral scruples disappear. That's certainly the opposite of a good conscience that issues from a pure heart, Paul wrote to Timothy. We find other kinds of consciences mentioned in Scripture. In Romans 14 and Romans 15, you have the idea of a weak conscience and a strong conscience. A weak conscience needs to be more correctly trained on certain issues because a weak conscience incorrectly forbids legitimate acts, even if the Scripture hasn't forbidden it. And we know in the context of when it was written, they were dealing with the eating of meat, and they weren't sure where the meat had come from. Had it been offered to an idol, then I'm not going to eat it. And those with a weak conscience would avoid it because I don't know where it came from. And those with a strong conscience would say, I don't care where it came from. You cook it medium well, and I'm going to eat it. Various forms of our conscience. But the bottom line is, it's just never perfect. So we have to have the clear teaching of Scripture. We need that for the conscience to serve us well, for it to be the guard. That's what I mean when we have to tend it. We have to feed it with Scripture. We have to strengthen it with right choices so it gains more discerning power. That's one conclusion, the need for a healthy conscience. The second conclusion is straightforward. It's the point of the passage, the right view of judgment. As we've already seen, ultimately, all people are judged according to the light they have. They're not judged according to the light they don't have. A person will be impartially judged by their fidelity to the highest that was possible for them to know what is right and wrong. God will judge the religious person or the Jew by the written law. He'll judge the Gentile or non-religious person by the law of the heart, in the heart. And the reality is, no one has ever lived up to the light that he has. And the result is that each unforgiven person will be judged and will perish because all are sinners. Which leads to the glorious third conclusion, the necessity of the gospel. We're so thankful that Scripture teaches us this marvelous thought that this judge is also the Savior, same one. That's so crucial for us to know and believe because that's what gives us hope. That's our reason for hope. I mean, we don't want to park on the idea that God knows all of our secret thoughts and that we haven't lived up to what we know because we know something else. We know we have violated God's law. We know we have ignored our consciences. And we know that God's judgment is impartial and just because we know God has all the information and He's perfectly fair in that sense. But what gives us hope is when we think about that the judge, Jesus, is also merciful. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. The judge will forgive and acquit anyone and everyone who comes to trust in His life and death and resurrection. If you confess your sins and you seek His mercy, Scripture says He always gives it. He'll provide it. He loves to save believing and repentant sinners. And that's our hope for Judgment Day. That's the reason we won't be at the great white throne judgment. So even if our consciences condemn us now, we have the confidence that Scripture says our Savior acquits us nonetheless. And so we park on that. We rest in that. Thank God for the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him won't perish. That's what we saw. Perishing. Won't perish, but have eternal life. John 5, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into that judgment. We won't be there because we passed out of death into life. There is refuge in the gospel, in Christ. We take our refuge in Him. Let's pray.